The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
And turn, if you will, in your scriptures to Acts chapter 12. I'll be dealing with this text over 2 weeks. I'll make that clear as we work our way through the sermon. But this week we'll read the whole of the chapter, Acts chapter 12. Let's hear the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding him. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our great God, we are astonished at your providential care, not only of your church in yesteryear, but of us today, why even us this night. And we bless and magnify you and desire that you will open your word in such a full and rich fashion in our midst now, that you will speak to us and you will grant us by your Spirit ears to hear what you have to say to us, that, Father in heaven, we might take great comfort and strength in you, our great God, in Christ, the head of this church, and in the Spirit working truth in us. So open my mouth and open our ears. Do what we cannot do for ourselves, Lord God, we pray, that your name may be glorified and we might be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return to this cycle as we've seen it in Acts already, that cycle of persecution followed by blessing, followed by persecution, followed by blessing. Last week we saw the wonderful blessing of Gentile ingathering. The church at Antioch made up primarily of Greeks, then bringing aid to the church in Jerusalem at the time of great famine. It's a marvelous blessing to see the integration of the Gentiles and the Jews together. No sooner as Acts 11 finishes, Acts 12 starts with a cycle once again of persecution. We've gone from the high of the blessings of the Gentiles coming in now to a new oppressor, a new persecutor, indeed one who persecutes in quite a great and remarkable manner. Now comes another terrible blow to the church. Having previously lost Stephen, we now find James, an apostle, killed by Herod, and Peter also arrested by Herod, also awaiting his own death. This chapter could have recorded the martyrdom of two of the apostles of God. That's Herod's intention. He's a great enemy of the early church. And you'll notice this chapter begins with Herod and concludes with Herod, one who set himself against God, against the church, God's people, and against the word of God, and yet finds his own plans to thwart the progress of the gospel thwarted in a most miraculous fashion with the delivery of Peter. The text has many points for us to bring out tonight, not least these two. Those who withstand God, those who withstand his church or his word, will in time or in eternity meet a terrifying and awful end. And yet while that is true, one other truth is also very clear. While many oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, even with great violence, what do we see? We see verse 24, the word of God increasing and multiplying. God continuing to be faithful to outwork his promises and his will, notwithstanding the wickedness of evil men. If you have a Bible before you with section titles, you'll see that the passage before us is divided into three sections. I think those sections are fair sections, verse 1, then verse 6, and then verse 20. Verse 1 deals with the persecution that Herod brings to the church and the subsequent response of the church. Verses 6 to 19 speaks to us of the danger in which Peter finds himself and the miraculous deliverance that God brings about. And then verses 24 speaks of the pride of Herod and God's punishment. So if we wanted to give those titles, those sections, verses 1 to 5 is about persecution and prayer. Persecution and prayer. Verses 6 to 19 are about danger and deliverance. And then verses 20 to 24 are about pride and punishment. Let's look then at this first section, persecution and prayer. We've noted already that Herod, this character, begins and closes. He bookends the whole narrative, and yet what radically contrasting parts he plays at the beginning of our chapter and the end of this chapter. We need to understand who this Herod is. We are told that he is, in verse 1, Herod the king. This is Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who put John the Baptist to death. Quite a family history, and he intends to continue in that line of persecution. The history books tell us that this Herod was particularly close to the Jews, in particular the Pharisees. There's a record of him at one point even being asked to read the scriptures in the temple. And thus we understand immediately why he is hostile to the church. He has a vested interest with the Jews. Verse 1 tells us that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. The relative peace that had taken place after Stephen's martyrdom is now exploded, and the present hostility manifests itself in the murder of James and the subsequent arrest of Peter. And we read of James that Herod killed him, verse 2, James the brother of John, killed him with the sword. That's an interesting detail, and we might ask ourselves, why do we have that detail in Scripture? It might just be a testimony to the historical nature of this narrative, that Luke is recording the facts as they happened. But there's actually something much deeper going on here. They are here, Herod and the Jews, enacting what they consider to be a judicial punishment against James under the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 13 speaks to us of these laws. It speaks to us of laws of what shall happen to an individual who goes after other gods, or what shall happen to a city that goes after other gods, or to those who lead a city away. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or a friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, verse 9, you shall kill him. If somebody entices you individually to go after another god, they were to be killed. And verse 10 tells us that if an individual was enticed to go after another god, the one doing the enticing should be stoned to death. But then that same chapter and verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Verse 15, you shall surely put the inhabitants of the city to the sword. To the sword, devoting them to destruction. In other words, the death of James here is what Herod and the Jews to be a just cause according to Mosaic law. What they're saying of James and then of Peter is this: they have led this city of Jerusalem away from God, chasing after a false god, one who is known as Jesus of Nazareth. And because they assume he's a false god, they then seek to enact judicial action from the Mosaic economy. We have very clearly the collaboration here between Herod and the Jews seeking to kill the leaders of the Jewish church. The Jews and the civil magistrate plotting together against the Church of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is just one of a myriad of commonalities to which we'll turn more next week, a myriad of commonalities which we see between the life and experience of the apostles and the life and experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to go back this week and look at verses 1 through to 19 in particular, and see if you can spot for yourself more of these commonalities in experience. Peter is going to face a similar end. Verse 3, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews what he had done to James, he arrested Peter also. He puts him in prison, and he's going to bring him out. We've seen that concept before, haven't we? Bring him out before the people. And the very night he is brought out, that's when the angel, as it were, breaks him out of prison. What we have here, friends, is a human attempt, Herod, the Jews, to decapitate the church, to decapitate the church of Jesus Christ, to bring an end to the early church by killing off its leaders. But the Christian knows, do we not, dear friend, the Christian knows that no such violence against the church of Jesus Christ can ever achieve those kind of goals. Why? Because the head of the church is not elders, not ministers, not even apostles. The head of the church is the risen and glorified Christ, who dwells now in glory and cannot be defeated by mere humans. Neither, we would say, can the unbeliever comprehend that in fact suffering and death for the Christian are not a horrible end for us, but actually they are the path of glory. The unbeliever does not comprehend that. Listen to John J. Murray. He writes, God has forged an inseparable link between sufferings and glory. An inseparable link between sufferings and glory. He writes, that was the road Christ took. He was made complete as our Savior, quote, through sufferings he endured. He was without sin. How much more is suffering then the part of the road that leads sinners to the perfections of glory? If it was true for Christ, who had no personal sin, how much more then must it also be for us that sufferings pave our way to glory? In other words, what we're seeing, brethren, through Acts more and more is this truth. Being Christ-like is not just a matter of inner graces, of how we are as people. It's not just that, though it is that. But this chapter and the whole of Acts tells us that being Christ-like is, in fact, to have a common experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in sufferings. That's why Murray again writes, what abundant cause we have to be reconciled to our sufferings. Isn't that remarkable? Because we try and flee our sufferings all too often. There's a time to flee persecution, but our sufferings are greater than persecution. He says, what abundant cause we have to be reconciled to our sufferings. In other words, this is a very mark of Christ likeness. We should be reconciled to that path which leads us to glory. We should not first pray, Lord, remove these trials from me, but rather, Lord, make these trials profitable in my life. James is murdered. Peter is imprisoned, awaiting the same end. Did you notice the timing of this event also? We read there in verse 3, this was during the days of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the 24-hour period of Passover. Herod could obviously not execute Peter during those time. It was a Jewish feast and festival. But as the festival comes to a close, he's going to bring Peter out and kill him. Do you notice the timing? Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, it was that time of the year, that anniversary, when Peter would remember his own denial of his Lord. That anniversary where Peter would remember the death of his Lord. And here he is now, at the same time of year, in prison, under a death sentence, awaiting to be put to death. So James, an apostle, Peter, an apostle, imprisoned. What's the reaction of the church? We read in verse 5 that earnest prayer was being made to God by the church. No protests, no violence, earnest prayer made to God by the church. That word earnest there conveys to us the idea of continual active, eager, persevering prayer, if you like, around-the-clock prayer was being made by the church. Why is that? Why is this their chief recourse when one of their own, his life is under threat? Why would they do that? Because they understood the relationship between prayer and providence. These early Christians understood the relationship, friends, between prayer and providence. It's so very important that we understand it also. Prayer is frequently the instrument that God has chosen and ordained by which he makes his will known to us. I'll say that again. Prayer is frequently the instrument by which providence is revealed to us, that God acts in accordance with the prayers of his people. We might say, well, did they pray for James to be spared? Of course they did. And God made his will known to them. And he said, no, I will not spare James. For Peter, the answer was yes. We know this by the end of the chapter. But at that point, they didn't know that. God revealed his will in answer to the prayers of the saints. And sometimes God is so remarkably merciful that he answers or gives answers to prayers that are not even made. Isn't that true? Yes, he answers our prayers through prayers that we do make sometimes, but sometimes we don't even pray for something and he still answers us. Our God is that good. But generally we have to say God uses the prayers of his saints to outwork his will in time providentially. That's the relationship between providence and prayer. We pray, God uses those prayers as an instrument and outworks his will. And yet that raises a question for Christians. When it comes to God's will, we don't always know God's will, do we? Was it God's will that James should be freed? Well, they prayed no doubt for him, and God said no. They prayed still more for Peter, but they didn't know what God had in plan for Peter. Indeed, they think by the end of verse 17 or 18 that he's dead. Because I think it's his angel come back to visit them. How do we pray according to the will of God, which we're taught in Scripture to pray according to the will of God? How do we pray for the will of God when we don't know what the will of God will be for the future? Well, this passage clearly teaches us, friends, that we can and should pray when we don't know the will of God in the future. Because knowing God's will in the future is not a prerequisite for our present prayers. Faith and submission are prerequisites to faithful prayer. God does not hear the faithless prayer, we're told in Scripture. He will not hear prayers which make unreasonable demands of him either. But he most certainly hears the prayers and calls of his people when we do not know the future, and yet we cry out to him in time of need. He most certainly hears prayers. This passage teaches us that. That what we do not know what will happen, we may pray about, and he may choose to answer yes or no according to his perfect, sovereign, wise will. Providing we pray in faith, and with a submissive heart, thy will be done, not mine, we may rightly pray for anything that we consider to be a need for ourselves or the church of Jesus Christ. And this text, brethren, proves to us beyond any shadow of a doubt when we cry to the Lord in need, not knowing what the future holds, he is oft times pleased to say, I have heard your prayers and I have answered your prayers. Yes, brethren, prayer is one of our great duties, and it should be one of our great delights, our highest privileges in calling upon the name of the Lord for that which we consider to be needful, especially when we don't know or can't see what is to happen. Yes, they prayed to the Lord for the delivery of Peter because they understood the relationship between prayer and providence. But next we see in verses 6 to 19, danger and deliverance. I'm going to be very quick on this because we're going to return to this section next week, Lord willing, and look at some of the perhaps hidden theology of this text. Here we see in verses 6 to 19, danger and deliverance. God acts according to the prayers of his people and delivers Peter in a most miraculous fashion. A brief review of this today. First, note the impossibility or the, humanly speaking, unlikeliness of this escape from prison. Verse 4, stepping back into the previous section, he's put in prison. He's delivered over to four squads of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers intending who are to guard him. Some soldiers are placed next to him in the prison. Some, we're told later on, are outside the prison. He's in prison, and he has no cake with a file in there to escape from the prison. He's waiting to be put to death. He's waiting to be put to death. And what do we find Peter doing while he's waiting to be put to death? Verse 6, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I think this is a remarkable picture of the faith of Peter, greatly contrasted with those times that they used to find himself out on the Sea of Galilee, fearful for his life when the Lord was there with him, though, in the boat. And here he is. He has a death sentence over his head, and he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound in chains. He's reconciled that the Lord will do what he will do, and he's going to get some sleep in the meantime. And it's then that an angel of the Lord appears to him in the cell. As the angel of the Lord appears, light shines everywhere, we're told, in this darkened cell. The angel strikes him on the side and instructs him to move quickly. Get up, move quickly, do these things. He instructs him with very particular instructions, verse 8. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And Peter follows the angel out of the cell, past two sections of guards, out of the prison, into the city. And they're confronted then by the great iron gates of the city, which miraculously open of their own accord. And they go out into the city. Peter thinks he's having a vision. It's just a dream. He's asleep after all. But when the angel leaves him, he confesses verse 11, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What were they expecting? That he would be put to death. Just as James was. A miraculous escape from the dungeons of Herod. So miraculous, in fact, that when he makes an appearance, verse 12 following, at the house of Mary, that they don't actually believe it's Peter who has turned up. He's knocking on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda hears his voice. He's saying, "It's Peter, let me in." She hears his voice, recognizes that it's Peter, goes and tells the other disciples present, and they kind of dismiss her. They say, "You're out of your mind." But she kept saying, "No, it's Peter." And they say, "It is his angel." Does it remind you of anything? It is his angel. And finally, when Peter makes it into the house, finally, they look at him and they are amazed. They looked at him, as it were, with disbelief. Why, they had just been praying all day, all night, no doubt, for his release. And now he is here before them. They struggle to believe their own eyes that God had answered their prayer. He addresses them, verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." It's a different James who's now going to take over the church because Peter has to flee Jerusalem. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. I want to come to the theology of this text next week, 6 to 19. It's amazing. But I want us to look at this first. Was there ever a more remarkable example of answered prayer given to us in Scripture. I mean, there's many examples of answered prayer. This is staggering. I wonder, brethren, do we need any more examples? Do you need any more examples here this night to show you the place and the value of prayer in your lives? Is it not a wonder to us, friends, that God, in his supreme wisdom, has designed that our meager prayers, and let's be honest, they're often meager, our meager prayers and his eternal decree and his mighty outstretched hand should be joined together in purpose. That he has decreed whatsoever shall come to pass. He has ordained that the prayers of his saints shall be the instrument through which these things come to pass. And then he enacts these things by his mighty outstretched hand. Friends, that is staggering. That through prayer we should enter into the mighty work of Almighty God. That he has ordained that our prayers should have that place in the outworking of his will throughout the years. And above that, friends, what great confidence we have, whether our prayers are answered positively or our desires are answered negatively in our prayers, what great comfort it is that a greater desire and a greater will, a more perfect purpose, always comes to pass, whether the answer is yes or no, because God's will is manifested. A far better will than our will, more wise, more perfect, more knowing, more powerful. Every more you can think of, God's will is better than our will. When we get the answer no to our prayers, oh, let's rejoice that God's will is being done. For James, the answer was no. And in that, the people of God can take comfort. For Peter, the answer was yes. And for that, the people of God can take comfort. Our God, who is righteous, wise, powerful, just, only ever does what is right and good. Because he can't do anything else. That's the confidence we have in what we might call unanswered prayer. God's will is still being done. You see, brethren, prayer is not our wrestling with God, trying to convince him by words or actions or whatever it might be, trying to convince him that somehow he ought to listen to us. That's not what prayer is. As Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. It's not like we're trying to bend God's ear. God, will you listen to me on this? I think that takes a great burden off us in prayer, actually. We don't have to, we don't have to engineer God's response to us. We're not trying to make a reluctant God turn and smile upon us. Rather, prayer is laying hold of his willingness. And whether the answer is yes or no, it is an equally good answer. We know this to be true. What a great motivation there is then for each one of us, young or old, to be in prayer. Especially when God's servants are delivered, and as we see at the end of this text, God's enemies cast down. Pride and punishment, verse 20. To verse 25. Really, verse 24. I think verse 25 probably belongs with the next chapter. Herod, we've said, bookends this chapter. He begins it, and he is brought to an end in it, so to speak. It starts with his wickedness and his supposed triumph over the church, and it ends with him getting his just reward. The historical occasion is found in verse 20. There's a dispute between the people of Tyre and Sidon, that's up on the Phoenician coast of the Mediterranean, and Herod. We read this, Herod was angry, literally it says he was furious with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. It appears there's some sort of trade dispute, some sort of dispute between them, and Herod has basically blockaded Tyre and Sidon from the land, because his land surrounds Tyre and Sidon. And he's not letting any food get through to the people. We see Herod flexing his muscles once again, not only against the church, but against the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so they come to Blastus, his chamberlain, and they work out a peace treaty, a peaceful resolution. After all, they needed food. What other choice did they have? And then we read that a peace is negotiated, and Herod seeks on that one day to lord his victory over them by making a speech. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. He dresses up. He makes himself look special for the event. Maybe it was the treaty signing, who knows. But he's going to show off in front of them. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, eager to please Herod, because he holds all the cards, shout out this in verse 22. The voice of a god and not of man. The voice of a god and not of man. You see what's going on here in the text? Herod, he's killed James, tried to kill Peter, but unsuccessfully. Now turns his sights upon other people. He's flexing his muscles. He's seeking to be seen as something that he is not. And now he readily accepts the accolades of the people. He wants to be seen as a god. Which, of course, the Roman emperors, and he is under the Roman emperor, the Roman emperors of his day were seen as gods. He's not only setting himself, in a sense, against his own Roman emperor, but he is, of course, setting himself against Almighty God. They said the voice of a god, not of man. He wanted to be seen and viewed as a god figure. Let's be clear, this is the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent who has just bruised earlier on, as it were, bruised the heel of the church. And yet for these sins, God then holds him to account. God deals with him swiftly for his pride and his wickedness. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Did you notice this? The opponent to the gospel, the one who glorified himself, made himself out to be the God figure, is judged in the midst of his pride and his arrogance, and is dead by the end of the chapter. And the one who is imprisoned, awaiting to be put to death, is freed to continue the proclamation of the gospel. Brethren, do we not see the mighty hand of God in his providential care of his church? God exercises providence over the whole earth. The birds we can hear calling as we worship together, he exercises providential care over them, but he exercises a special providential care over his church. And he has special regard to those who would set themselves against his church, the enemies of the church. God is not mocked. And God is no man's fool. And he will render to each man according to his deeds, either in eternity or here and now. Those who withstand God ought to think twice. Those who stand against him ought to think twice about whom they are resisting. Herod is struck down, eaten by worms, the body of a man, the death of a man. Not of God. Moreover, Herod's attempts to cut the head off the church backfire on him completely. Not only does Peter escape, but verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Presumably it means in Jerusalem and beyond. the very thing Herod was seeking to do, curtail the gospel, bring an end to it, the very opposite happens. Oh, it's another solid lesson to every enemy of Christ. Every enemy of Christ. You can't win. You just can't win against God. You might be able to kill Christians. You might be able to marginalize them, silence them, but you cannot defeat Almighty God. It's just not going to happen. A wonderful lesson that we wish all would learn. If you're an enemy of Christ here this night, if you're an enemy of Almighty God living in unbelief and rebellion, young or old, it matters not. The Bible says, make peace with this God now. Kiss the Son in honor, lest he be angry and turn upon you and dash you like a potter's jar, just like he did with Herod. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from that terrible, terrible end. Do we not see, brethren, the more the church is persecuted, the greater spread of the gospel? Isn't that wonderful? The more the church is persecuted, the greater spread of the gospel. The more the church is troubled, the greater the gospel growth. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Matthew Henry writes this: after the death of James, the word of God grew. For the church, the more it was afflicted, the more it multiplied, like Israel in Egypt. The courage and comfort of the martyrs and God's owning of them did more to invite people to Christianity than their sufferings did to deter them from it. After the death of Herod, the word of God gained ground. Isn't that amazing? The courage and comfort of the martyrs and God's owning of them did more to invite people to Christianity than their sufferings did to deter them from it. Do you see how God uses feeble, meek, despised methods to grow the church and the kingdom of Christ? We're reminded, are we not, of the cross of Christ in this respect? The cross of Christ and the cross that the Christian is called to bear are by no means obstacles to the progress of true religion. The cross of Christ and the cross you are called to bear are not obstacles to the progress of true religion, either for the individual or for the church, for that matter. Rather, it is the cross of Christ, the despised cross, which is the very means by which we are delivered from sin. And it is the cross that the Christian must bear, the very means through which your salvation is outworked. Two crosses, two wonderful means of salvation, and how your salvation is outworked in time. That's why we ought to resolve within our own hearts what Murray said earlier. What abundant cause we have, what abundant cause we have to be reconciled to our sufferings. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious and merciful you are, our great God. There is no God like you. And we magnify you and praise your name. Oh, how good you are to us. And so, Almighty God, we pray that in our own hearts and throughout this world, the cause and the kingdom of Christ might go forth. That we this night might not let the word be snatched from our hearts by foolish or meaningless endeavors, but rather you would sow this into our hearts, Lord God, these truths, that we might trust you and honor you and hold fast to you in times of blessing and of hardship. You, O God, are great. You are wise and so very powerful. May we rest under your providential care and rest under your love, knowing that you do all things well for us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.